Well, please have that passage open in Matthew chapter 6. And let's come before God in prayer once more. Father, thank you for your word. And thank you that your desire is indeed to lead us into all truth. Help us then this evening to move forward in this pilgrimage, this journey in our own personal lives, that we might move further into the things of holiness, into a greater knowledge of who you are, and into a greater understanding of your will for our lives, that we might serve you well, that we might be faithful ambassadors of the gospel and for your glory. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As I mentioned just a wee bit earlier, we're going to spend the next 8 or 9 weeks or so working our way through a study of what has commonly come to be known as the Lord's Prayer. These very helpful and very instructive words of Jesus, which come to us in Matthew chapter 6, right in the middle of what has also come to commonly be known as the Sermon on the Mount. But as always, and before we come into the specifics of the prayer itself, it's important that we just take some time to understand the wider context within which Jesus was actually teaching his disciples and us, therefore, to pray in this particular way. And what becomes very evident as you read from verse 1 of this chapter down to verse 18 is that one of Jesus' primary concerns in this setting was to simply lay before his people in the clearest possible terms the importance of what I would describe as getting real with God. In other words, the central theme which kind of weaves its way through these three different subjects which Jesus touches on in this passage. First of all, the subject of giving to the needy, then the subject of prayer, and then third, the subject of fasting. The theme that continues right through the middle of these things is of Jesus making a very clear distinction between false religion and that of the Pharisees on the one hand, and true religion, that of his people, on the other. You maybe remember elsewhere that Jesus would say to the Pharisees, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and uncleanness." Elsewhere, he warned his disciples not to follow in their footsteps. "Watch and beware," he said, "of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And so just as in those cases, he was effectively warning his people about what we might describe as a kind of pretentious brand of false religion, a religion that looked so impressive on the outside, but was actually devoid of God himself on the inside. So in the same way, here he is giving a very similar warning to his disciples. He's effectively saying to the disciples and to us, he's saying, you can be doing all of these seemingly good, outwardly religious things, giving to the needy, fasting and prayer, but unless you're first of all at one with God himself, and therefore desiring the glory of God through those things, then none of these good works are worth a single thing in the final analysis. They are utterly empty. They are devoid of meaning. And so right at the very heart of this passage is really a reminder to us of the basic truth that before we think about the performance of any kind of religious activity in the course of our lives, we must remember that any work which is performed outside of a personal union with Jesus Christ is like a filthy rag before a holy God. Why? Because only that which is performed for God out of a living faith in His Son is worthy of God. And isn't it very pertinent then that given that broader theme that we see in this passage, the theme of being real with God, of being at one with God and therefore doing all things for God, isn't it very telling that right in the middle of these three subjects which Jesus touches on is the subject of prayer? It's as if He's saying to us, and Luke is saying to us by ordering things in this way, under the leading of the Holy Spirit. I'm sorry, Matthew is ordering things in this way, under the ordering of the Holy Spirit. He's saying, if you want to do all of these things in the course of your Christian life in a way that is truly pleasing and honoring to God, then it will only be because right at the center of that life is a close and personal communion with God Himself, which is accomplished, which is renewed, and which is strengthened through personal prayer. Robert Murray McShane said, "What a man is on his knees before God, that he is, and nothing more." And it's as if Jesus is saying the very same thing to us here by placing prayer and how we pray right at the center of this larger section, which is all about the vital importance of true religion and the dangers of false religion. And so this evening, what I want to do just before we come in future weeks to look at the actual words of the prayer is to think about three important aspects of this bigger subject, which I'm describing as reality with God, which Jesus is pointing us to in the wider context of this passage. And first of all, we see here that reality with God in our own lives means striving to do all things with right motives. What is very striking here is that as Jesus teaches His way through these three different works of righteousness, first of all giving in verse 2, praying in verse 5, and then fasting from verse 17, for each of these subjects, three times He begins by basically saying, "Do not do these things to be seen by other people." To do so, He says in verses 5 and then in 16, is to mark yourself out as a hypocrite. As some of you are maybe aware, that the word for hypocrite there in the Greek is actually the same word that is sometimes can be translated as pretender, or it can be translated as a performer, someone who is play acting behind a mask on a stage. And so in effect, what Jesus was basically saying was the problem amongst the Pharisees of His day wasn't so much to do with what they did, but rather it was a problem of why they did what they did. They were fasting and they were giving money and they were praying. And let me tell you, in many cases they would be doing those things far more than some of us. But the problem was that all of these seemingly righteous acts were nothing more than a mere formality. Not only were they simply going through the motions of an outward religion that was actually devoid of this vital personal union with God Himself through His Son, Jesus Christ, but then because of that fact, because of the absence of that union, they were therefore doing these things simply in order to impress other people. They were like actors on a stage. They were giving a sort of religious performance by pretending to be somebody and something on the outside, which was simply not true on the inside. And of course, what makes all of this so very solemn is that Jesus doesn't just highlight this as being blatant hypocrisy, but He also makes very clear what is at stake. Again, three times He says in verses 2, 5, and then 16, as if to make the point loudly and clearly, He says, "Truly I say to you, they," meaning these people who are engaged in this false religion, "they have received their reward." In other words, He's saying this person who engages in all of these religious activities but is devoid of union with Jesus Christ Himself, with God through His Son Jesus Christ, and so as a consequence they do these things simply to be seen by other people rather than for God, He's saying those people have received in this lifetime everything they're going to receive. They wanted the applause of men. They wanted perhaps to be seen as a good person. They've achieved that status from men. And so now, that is all they are ever going to get. John Piper very helpfully highlights for us the deeper issue that is at stake here. He says that the real problem where there are false motives for religious acts is essentially one of unbelief. And the place where we see that very clearly in the scriptures is in John chapter 5, where Jesus says this. He says, "How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that comes only from God?" And John Piper responds to that question by saying the answer is, you can't. He says, itching for glory from people makes faith impossible. Why? Because faith is being satisfied with all that God is for you in Jesus Christ. Now there's a couple of things to say here in terms of how we apply this truth to our own lives. First of all, it's here we're reminded very simply of our desperate and our ongoing dependence on the righteousness that is through faith in Christ alone. Because let us be honest with one another this evening, dear friends, let us be honest and let us say that as those who are united to God in Christ, we are people who so often not only find ourselves doing wrong things, but who so often would do right things for wrong reasons. And yet the glory of the gospel is that not only does Jesus Christ redeem those things on behalf of His believing people, such that all of our works are then made acceptable to God. But the reason that Jesus Christ alone is able to do so is because He is the only one who did everything in His life with the motivation of a pure and sinless heart. And so the first thing that this subject, as we think about the motives, the reasons we do what we do in our hearts, the first thing that this subject should cause us to do is to rejoice in all that Jesus Christ is for us. Because without Him, all of our works are like filthy rags before a holy God. He is the one who not only forgives our sins, he not only reconciles us to God, he not only begins this great work of sanctifying our souls, but he presents all that we do with mixed motives and wrong motives as acceptable to God because of the righteousness that he is pleased to clothe us in. But then secondly, if that is more to do with the need for us to be found in Christ, such that our works would be covered by his righteousness, then secondly, it's also here we see the need to go on being renewed in his gospel, such that our motives, the intentions of our hearts, would continue to be sanctified and brought into the likeness of Christ himself, that we would increase in that purity of motive that was always evident in the life of Christ himself. Do you see that? If false religion, if false motives are ultimately influenced by a life which is never transformed by the gospel, then it follows that true motives, true religion, will always be there when there is an ongoing renewal in the gospel. And that leads us on to two further things that Jesus alludes to here in this passage and which we must work at in the course of our Christian lives. First of all, the need for a deep and personal desire for God. And second, the need to maintain a diligent focus on God. First, the desire for God. Jesus said in verse 6, "When you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen." Now clearly, Jesus wasn't condemning public prayer here in and of itself, but the point he's making is that behind all that we do in the public sphere, if it is truly for God and of God, it will always be a private prayer, a private union with God himself, a personal and ongoing intimacy with God. If we are to be genuine and God-honoring in our works of righteousness, then that will only be because we are personally being renewed through prayer with the one who is the author of righteousness. And again, let me mention two reasons why this personal intimacy with God is such a vital thing. The first reason is that it's when we're on our knees in prayer with no one else around that we see things as they really are. The truth is that such is the rebelliousness of our flesh. Every single one of us can so easily be lured, distracted, or even overwhelmed by the bright lights of this fallen world. All of the Vanity Fair, the empty promises, the superficialities, the fleeting shadows of this world, to such an extent that we become blinkered or even blinded to that which is unseen and eternal and truly valuable. But then when we come in prayer, behind a closed door, before the living God, having spent time in his word, isn't it true that it's then we begin to see things as they really are? We become conscious of the realities of who our God is. We become renewed in his glorious attributes, aware of his otherness, of the perfection of his holiness, the grandeur of His majesty, the supremacy of His sovereignty, the sinfulness of our own sin, the fragility of our own faith in and of ourselves, and therefore our great need for His continuing intervention, forgiveness, mercy, and strength. And friends, that is a very good place for us to be in the Christian life. But then secondly, it's also vital because it's through this personal intimacy with God that we demonstrate a desire for His righteousness, and He in turn uses prayer as a means of His grace through which He actually pours that blessing into our very souls. Jesus said right near the beginning of this very discourse, He said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." James 4 verse 8, "Draw near to God and He will draw near to you." In the very next chapter of Matthew, Matthew chapter 7, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you." You almost have to look at these words, do you not, and sort of scratch your head and say, which part of this do I not understand? Draw near to God and He will draw near to you? And yet we would do everything else under the sun except pray? God Himself will draw near to you? Seek and you will find? No, I don't think I'll bother seeking today. There's something on the television. Such is the sinfulness of our hearts. We would find pleasure in anything else other than seeking after God when He has promised to meet with us, to renew us, to strengthen us and equip us for the life that He wants us to live. Leonard Ravenhill once said, "No man is greater than his prayer life." And that is precisely what Jesus is driving us to here in verse 6 of chapter 6. He's saying, get this part right, this personal drawing near to God in prayer, this personal hungering, personal asking, seeking, knocking, thirsting, pursuing. And everything else will fall into place. Why? Because this is the engine room of true religion. This is the place where the fuel is given for acts of righteousness, where it is actually supplied in abundance to God's people, that we would be marked as different from the rest of the world. What was the problem of the Pharisees? They rejected Jesus Christ, and so they knew nothing of this true communion with God. They had none of this fuel. And therefore, their so-called righteous acts could not possibly be righteous acts, because they were not inspired by the power of God Himself. Because they were outside of God Himself. Now the third thing we see here, and this takes us into the pattern of the prayer itself, is the need then to not only desire God and to be renewed by God through prayer, but also the need to be diligently focused on God and His kingdom as the priority and as our grand perspective on all that we do in the course of our lives. You know, if you stop and you think about it, this is the only time in all of Scripture that Jesus taught His disciples, and therefore us, how we are to pray. And so it follows that if this is all we've been given by our Lord on this vital subject of prayer, then we must be called to pay close attention, not just to the content of what He says, but also to the pattern of what He says. And what is significant about the Lord's Prayer is you notice after what we call the invocation, the Our Father in Heaven. You notice that there's essentially then six petitions, six things that we are to pray for. But the first three, the first half of this prayer, the first three of these petitions are all focused on God's glory, on His kingdom, and His purposes. And it's only after that we've prayed these things that we then pray concerning our own lives. And it's as if Jesus is saying to us here, especially as we think of these words, not just as providing us with a focus for prayer, but essentially providing us with a right order for our lives as well. It's as if He's saying, if you are going to live lives wherein you are growing in holiness and you are becoming increasingly fruitful in your service unto God and for His kingdom, then it will only be because underneath the surface of all that you appear to be and all that you appear to do is a soul that is God-centered and it is God-focused and it is desiring of God's glory. How easy it is for us to forget that the entire reason for our existence is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. How easy it is to forget that His greatest desire for our lives is not our personal comfort. It is not our personal feeling of satisfaction or pleasure, but that His name would be revered and hallowed in our daily walk. To forget that what matters most in every situation on every single day is not that the church is deemed successful in the world, but that His kingdom is displayed through the witness of the church. To forget that what matters most when it comes to the workings of our church and the Sunday service is not how I want things to be. It's not how you want things to be. In our puny little microscopic understanding of true reality. But is it of God? Is it for God? Is it for His praise and eternal glory? And so, if there is one thing that the pattern of this prayer should teach us, it is the very basic need for us to be those who would make much of God. To be people who have a reverent jealousy for His name to be honoured. To have a disciplined determination to see His kingdom displayed and advanced. And in every situation, in every circumstance of our lives, to have the humility and the right perspective that we would desire His will to be done above anything else. Jude 1 verse 25 says, to the only God our Saviour be glory, majesty, power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord before all ages, now and forevermore. In other words, it is all about God. And that is why the fool says in his heart that there is no God. Because the fool who is in sin cannot stand the thought that the entire purpose of his life is not for himself, but it is for God. The fact of him saying that there is no God is not the fundamental problem. That is merely an outworking of the problem. The fundamental problem is that underlying that perspective on life, or that apparent belief or unbelief, is the fact that he himself wants to be God. And so, dear friends, my personal prayer, as I've been thinking about this passage in the week that's gone by, and as I've thought about the weeks that are ahead for us, my prayer for my own life and for your life is that as we go on this journey together through these words of Jesus in the weeks ahead, my prayer is that God would do a work among us. And that all we do in the course of our lives would increasingly be motivated and driven by all that he has first done for us in Jesus Christ. That all we do in the public sphere would be fueled by that which takes place in the private sphere, namely a close and growing intimacy and communion with God himself. And that each of us would become more and more God-centered and God-delighting, God-honoring, God-glorifying, such that in all things, whether we eat or whether we drink or whatever we do, our whole lives would be lived for the glory of his name. Isn't that what we want? I was just thinking before coming out this evening, you know, if you could put your finger on what is it that you really want to do? What is it that this church is all about? How would you sum it up in a nutshell? And I was reminded of a few years ago when I was training for ministry. At that time, it was I was in the Church of Scotland, as you know. And just the one thing that was at the forefront of my mind all the time when I would be praying and thinking about ministry and thinking about Scotland was just this picture of erecting this great big flagpole in the centre of Scotland, and this gigantic flag that the whole nation can see. And on the flag, it simply says, Jesus Christ is Lord. To God alone belongs the glory. That is my desire. It's the only reason for everything. Let's pray.